So have you ever thought about the things that you dread? I know there are those among us who dread encountering various creatures like arachnids and snakes. I can't say what an arachnid really is because it'll freak out somebody that I know. Because of the dread that's there. But people dread a lot of different things. Some people dread going to the dentist. Some people dread flying. Some of us just dread going through security in order to fly. But I wonder if there are some tasks that you dread doing, or maybe some people that you dread encountering. It's very possible that those are some real aspects of life that you have to deal with. But our passage today speaks on what not to dread and what to dread, though we may not get to all of that today, but we will get to it eventually. But it also expands on the details of what we considered last time regarding the sign of the child and Emmanuel. Part of the issue in chapter 7 that we looked at last time was determining what applied to the present local context of that immediate time and what applied to a later ultimate context that was identified in the New Testament and as relating back to this passage. So now we're going to be looking at least the first part of chapter 8, and it gives us more information on the application of this sign to the immediate context in Isaiah's day. And that's been a matter of question and contention over the years. How does this fit together? When the Bible talks about, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, what was the immediate application and fulfillment of that? We know the future. That's pretty obvious because the New Testament tells us in Matthew chapter 1. So as we think about this, I'm going to use the designation local setting. That's talking about the immediate, the time of Isaiah when he was writing. And so that's what we want to think about here. So we want to start by identifying the local sign of the child. And so we see the text, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. It says, "Moreover, the Lord said to me, 'Take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mehershalal-Hashbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah.'" Then verses 4 and 5, "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Mehershalal-Hashbaz, for behold, the child shall have knowledge. Before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria.'" So, some things to think about here. First, as we think about verses 1 and 2, the matter of the communication of the message. This is something that the word has come from the Lord to Isaiah, and he is told to do something. And so the message that he's to communicate is to be visible, and it's to be public. He says, "Take a large scroll," we'll think about what that was, "and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mehershalal-Hashbaz." And so it needs to be something that is visible and public. And the word that's translated scroll may very well have been a large flat surface, perhaps like a wooden tablet with a wax cover, has been indicated as likely relating to that. The message that was given, Mehershalal-Hashbaz, while it's indicated as a child's name, it has specific meaning, and the meaning is speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil. not exactly the kind of name you might want to give to one of your children. First of all, just to say Meher Shalal Hashbaz when you're upset and wanting them to come in for dinner could be a little annoying. But then speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil, that has kind of an interesting ring to it as well. So what this has in mind is what soldiers would shout to one another as they were defeating and plundering their foes. And we might associate it with pirates as they were plundering, and this was common back a couple hundred years ago, but it was also part of the situation. Now, we live in a context where we don't see a lot of war in our world, in terms of our own local context. But in other places around the world, war is an ongoing thing. And in the Middle East, over this time period in particular, but how many years has fighting been going on in the Middle East? Years and years and years, and it still continues to this day. You think of all that's going on in Syria right now, and the matter of the defeating and plundering the foes was how the army was paid. It's whatever you took in your exploitations, and therefore the emphasis was on when you were a nation who was seeking to take over someone else, it was on speeding to the plunder and hurrying to the spoil, and we see that mentioned in Scripture frequently. So basically what this was a warning of a plundering nation that is coming. So beware, and this was to be public, and it had a double purpose because it was not only indicating a warning of this attack coming on Syria and Israel, but also it was an announcement with regard to the birth of Isaiah's son, as we will see. And then we have a note indicating that the message was to be formally witnessed. God had selected two men that he was intending to note this and to observe it. And one of the witnesses was Uriah. His name means Yahweh is light. He was probably the high priest that had been conscripted by Ahaz to build the altar that he had observed when he was visiting in Damascus and connecting with Assyria to make plans for Assyria to come and take care of his enemies, that would be Syria and Israel that were coming upon them. And that was noted back in 2 Kings chapter 16. The other person was Zechariah, and Zechariah is a common name. There are many different Zecharias. The Zechariah that we're familiar with in the writing of Scripture was beyond 100 years later, so it's not the same one, but would likely have been a prominent figure as well. And the idea was that these two individuals were to testify that this prophecy had been made, and therefore when it happens, it would validate Isaiah and the certainty that of what was being stated, and that this was from the Lord. It wasn't just these nations doing their thing, it was that God was orchestrating these things. So that's the matter of communicating the message, getting the word out. Then there's the personification of the message, and this was seen in the next couple of verses, verses 3 and 4, which says, "Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Meher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria.'" So now we want to think about, okay, the message had been given. This is a message to Judah about what is going to happen relative to their enemies being conquered, but also is announcing this child that is noted. So the first question we have is, who is the prophetess that's noted here in verse 3? Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And that is part of the question that's involved here. The text obviously indicates through the common euphemism that Isaiah had physical relations with his wife. And the designation that's used there, either went to or approached, is used several times in the Old Testament for the first relations that a man has in his wife. Not exclusively, but that was often the case. So it's been suggested that Isaiah's first wife may have died. That's the wife, that the mother of Shear-Jashub, who was mentioned in chapter 7, verse 3. And so his first wife may have died. This is simply looking at the text and trying to put all the details together, and that he may have remarried. And so in this case, where we see in chapter 7, verse 14, it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then notice the terminology. It says, "Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good." Verse 16, again of chapter 7. "But before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." So notice the terminology that's used there. And then in this verse, in verse 4, it says, "Before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, then these details will come to pass." So when you see those things, it looks like there should be a connection here. But if Isaiah's wife of the second child is the same as the first child, then the term that's used there, we would think, well, that doesn't exactly qualify. Because the word that's used, that's translated virgin, in Isaiah 7:14, is the word alma. And that is used of an unmarried woman, and generally that would assume it would be a virgin, but it would have been unmarried. But if it's the same wife that Isaiah had, then that wouldn't seem to fit, because he would have already been married to her, she wouldn't have been a virgin, etc. But if he had remarried or was about to remarry when the prophecy was given, then she would have been unmarried at the time and would have been understood as a virgin. So the word alma that's used there can have that flexibility to indicate a virgin, or it could be that's not necessarily assumed that's the case, but that's generally understood to be so. So likely then this was Isaiah's second wife had borne this child. And so it says that Isaiah is to name him Mer-Her-Shalal-Hash-Baz. And then in Isaiah 7:14, it says, "The virgin shall call his name Emmanuel." Well, we got two different names now. How do we put that together? There are several details that look like, well, we're talking about the same person, and some details that don't. So I'm going to reference here Dr. Robert Chisholm, Jr., who has been a professor at Dallas Seminary for years. And he speaks to this, and he believes that Mer-Her-Shalal-Hash-Baz was the immediate fulfillment of the Emmanuel prophecy of chapter 7:14. And this is what he says. I'm going to read a couple paragraphs here. He says, "The juxtaposition of the birth narrative, 8:1-8, with the birth announcement narrative of chapter 7, verses 14 to 25 suggests a close relationship between the prophecy and the birth, because they're right next to each other. Some of the terminology sounds like it must be the same. Then the pattern of events, the initial deliverance followed by punitive judgment, associated with the growth pattern of the child, is the same in both chapters, which we've looked at. Also, Isaiah is addressed in the conclusion of the prophecy in chapter 8, verse 8, as if he were already present on the scene. This address makes excellent sense if one understands the introduction of the same message, 8:1-3, as describing his birth. And then he says, the differing names present a problem, which, by the way, one also faces in Matthew's application of the Emmanuel prophecy of the birth of Jesus, because Jesus was given the name Jesus, but he's also called Emmanuel. So he's suggesting perhaps Emmanuel, understood as a symbolic name, focuses on God's involvement in Judah's history, whereas Meher Shalal Hashbaz, the child's actual name, alludes to the specific purpose or effect of his involvement. In the same way, when applied to Jesus, Emmanuel attests to God's personal intervention in history through the incarnation, whereas the Lord's actual name, Jesus, indicates the specific purpose or effect of that intervention. And what did Jesus' name mean? It was Savior. So I think that's a reasonable way to deal with that, because that has been an ongoing challenge. You know, how does this prophecy fit the immediate context when all the details don't look like they fit? But there may be things that we don't know, and the explanation that I just suggested may be the way to think about that. So when the name Emmanuel was given as the prophetic statement, and we'll notice it was not only given and noted in chapter 7, verse 14, the familiar, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, it's also noted a couple of times in chapter 8. And so it may very well have that symbolic idea of indicating God's intervention, and I do believe that that is the case. So then, the question, how would the meaning of the child's name be fulfilled? Well, the idea is, before the child grew old enough to speak distinctly, to say, my father and my mother, Assyria, that is particularly through Tiglath-Pileser III, would carry off the wealth of Damascus and Samaria, which took place in 732 B.C., and that was noted in chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, as well as 2 Kings 15:29, just to give you some context there. So this work of Assyria coming on the scene, and we recognize that the Lord was instrumental in that, but that brought to a close a 200-year period of time when the Aramean kingdom played a leading role, that is, the Syrian kingdom. Thus, Assyria and Israel would not only fail in their attempt to bring Judah under their power, but the king of Assyria would bring them under his power. So, therefore, we see chapter 8 is confirming what had already been noted in chapter 7 with regard to the place of Assyria coming in and Syria and Israel being judged. So the Emmanuel emphasis in both the Old and the New Testament context had both a positive and a negative aspect, because they both had to do with God's direct intervention in history. And both would involve an element of judgment as well as blessing. I mean, even the New Testament, when you think about Emmanuel, what did that involve? Was there any judgment? Well, what about on the nation Israel? When they rejected him, was there not judgment? What about the blessing? Yes, there was blessing there. And there seems to be that indication here as well, because on the one hand, Assyria is coming in and taking care of the problem of Syria and Israel, that coalition that we had talked about. But on the other hand, Assyria was going to be a problem for Judah as well. So both of those elements are there, but the big emphasis is that God is intervening in history. And so that brings us then to identifying the local application of Emmanuel. How does that fit the picture? So beginning at verse 5 through 7, to start with, the Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloah that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. So obviously there's some imagery there of comparing this small bit of water, the waters of Shiloah, compared to the waters of the river associated with the king of Assyria. So we need to think about what is involved with that. But first, looking at verse 8 as well, he will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. So the identification of misplaced trust, that's what we need to think about initially. Here, Judah was trusting Assyria to stop the coalition threats of her sister nation, Israel, just to the north of her, and then the nation just north of that, known as Aram or Assyria. So the people of Judah, like Ahaz, had failed to trust in the Lord's provision and were looking for help from outside of them. And so the imagery that's communicated here, the Lord is saying, I was providing for you, but you weren't really seeing it. And so it's talking about the stream of Shiloah, which was the water a system that went from the Gihon Spring just outside of Jerusalem and brought the water in, and it was a small, slow-moving kind of thing. But it's emphasizing the idea the Lord was in charge. He was directing things. It wasn't a big, impressive kind of provision, but he had things under control. But you weren't trusting me, is the idea. So you had to make an alliance with Assyria. Well, then it turns out that the Lord is going to use Assyria to bring to pass judgment on the northern threat of that coalition, but also in the process, it's going to spill over and it's going to impact Judah as well, because Judah was not anticipating the rising Assyrian threat. And the little bit of a map here shows you where Assyria is and where Jerusalem is down here, and how Assyria had grown and spread and ultimately impacted there. So Assyria was compared to the waters of the Euphrates, and the Euphrates was known to overflow in the spring and sweep away everything in its path. And that's exactly the picture that is being communicated here, that Assyria would come in and it would take care of the immediate problem of the threat of Syria and Israel, but it would overflow and it would keep coming and it would impact Judah as well. And that's what's dealt with in Isaiah chapter 37 down the road when Sennacherib comes in. But the point is, it's God who's orchestrating these things. It's not Ahaz with his attempt to circumvent what he thought was a threat that there was just no other way to deal with. So Assyria was going to be this overflowing nation that was going to be a problem for the people. And so we have a reference here to Emmanuel that's tucked in here. It says in verse 8, "He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Now, why is that put in there? Well, because it was referenced earlier. There's an immediate point of reference here for this context, and that is it's God with us. And in this case, there's an element of provision because Assyria is going to take care of that northern threat, that coalition, but Assyria is also going to be a judgment on them. But God is orchestrating it, and that's the idea. That's communicated. So this time of Assyria impacting Judah is going to be not that long from then, and that would be about 701 BC when Sennacherib would come in and cause the trouble that it did. And then looking at Isaiah 8, verses 9 and 10, "Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces." In other words, prepare for it, but it's going to overtake you to a significant degree, though it wouldn't totally in this case. And then it says, "Take counsel together, for it will come to nothing. Speak the word, and it shall not stand." So you can make all your plans, but it says, "For God is with us." That's Emmanuel again. For God is with us. So you're trusting in the wrong places is the idea. Then the results of misplaced trust. This indicates the results of putting trust in man. And this warning shows the extent of the judgment. It was going to come up to their neck. That is, Assyria was going to come in. After Assyria took care of their more immediate problem, 722, then 701 BC, Assyria is going to spill over and would attack Judah and almost take Jerusalem, but not quite. And that's the picture that's noted here. And so there's an element of judgment, but also an element of grace, only so far that you can go. And so it shows the extent of the damage. It indicates the futility of resisting God's intervention. God says, "I'm going to be involved here. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be overseeing this. You're not trusting me, but I'm at work." So the futility of resisting God's intervention. And all we have to do is think about our own lives, those occasions where we are trusting everything else around us. We are looking for some other alternative other than trusting God, and we do exactly the same thing. And that's the concern that's indicated here. And so what this is showing is the ineffectiveness of calculated resistance to God. They had been forewarned, but they didn't listen. They didn't obey. They didn't trust. And no amount of taking counsel and planning, doing your own thing, is going to thwart his plans because he is with us. He is intervening. It shows the impact of God's intervention in life. And so this was a preview of the significance of God's intervention in the affairs of the world. He was intervening. This was a picture of the intervening that he was going to do in the future when Christ, the Messiah, would come and would be God with us. It would be God intervening in that case as well, being God with us.